Good to have everybody out this morning. Hope you've been enjoying the worship so far. One thing that's really neat about the way God works things out is, you know, Dave sings a song about love. I'm doing a series on love. Dave, did we get together and coordinate this at all?
A couple of weeks.
Yeah. We haven't coordinated at all, but the Lord works out great like that. Okay, just a little lower and closer. Okay, great. Thank you very much. All right. Well, and the other thing that was kind of neat about this morning, too, we sang the song Revelation. I thought about doing a four-part series. I get the four next Sunday sermons, this morning, this evening, and next Sunday morning and evening. Then I get this Wednesday, too. But that's got to be Thanksgiving because it's a Thanksgiving service. But I thought about doing a series on the book of Revelation. Problem with that is you can't cram the book of Revelation into four parts. And so I decided not to do that. But, Matthew, if you could put the first slide up for me, please. This is where we're going to be going in the next 2 weeks. All right. While Pastor's on vacation. And unfortunately for him, he's sick on his vacation. That's not very nice, is it? But we're going to be looking at the concept of love, right? And I know that we all know that we know everything there is to know about love, and so we don't really need to go over this, do we? But everybody else around us doesn't know about love. I know everything about love, but the people who treat me badly, they don't know about love. Of course, they think they know about love and that I don't know about love. So it's a pertinent topic to go over even during this Thanksgiving season. Today, we're going to be looking at the love of Christ. And then tonight, the evidence of love. And we'll be looking at the life of Jesus on that one with the Upper Room Discourse and him washing the disciples' feet and then saying to his disciples, if you love me, they will know that you are my disciples, or they will know you are my disciples by your love. And then part three will be next Sunday morning, the God of love, and in that one we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 4. And then finally, part number four, the portrait of love. And in that one we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is typically, you know, what you hear at a wedding. But we're going to dig a little deeper into it than what you would typically get for a wedding message. So, let's look at the love of Jesus Christ. And let me ask you this question to start with. What motivates you? What motivates you? A couple of different examples here. What about fear? A lot of people are motivated by fear, aren't they? They have phobias, and so they'll avoid things because of a fear or a phobia, like water or like heights. And so they're motivated by those kinds of things. Some people have panic attacks, and so they need to stay away from those things which might cause panic attacks. Or they fear whatever it might be. They fear to ride in a car after an accident or something like that. That was one of the things that I thought after my accident I might struggle with, but I never did, and I thank the Lord for that. But fear can motivate us. Guilt can motivate us, and sometimes that's a good thing. If you ever feel guilty about something, don't try to just shirk it. Listen to the Lord, what he's saying to you. If you feel guilty about something, and deal with that. Guilt is a good thing, but it's a motivator. Sometimes our image is what motivates us, right? It motivates us to act a certain way around certain people. When we come to church, we come with our smiles and we come dressed up and we want to portray a certain image. And again, that's not a wrong thing. When you go for an interview for a job, you want to portray a certain image. And I'll tell you, as a principal of high school for 8 years, or a K-3 through high school for 3 years, I've had some interviews that I knew right off the bat were not going to go very well. because of the way somebody dressed or because of the way somebody acted. You want to put on a certain image. And so image motivates us. But love also ought to motivate us, right? I think of Cookie Monster. What motivated Cookie Monsters? Cookies, right? And I can empathize with Cookie Monster because I love my cookies. Let me ask you this question. What motivated Paul? The Apostle Paul, what motivated him? Now, don't turn here in your Bibles because we're not going to be here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us what motivates him. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels me or constrains me. It motivates me." And Paul here was in a situation in 2 Corinthians where he was being attacked by a lot of people. A lot of people perhaps even that he had led to Christ. And the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's vindication of his ministry. There were a lot of people out there that were criticizing Paul and saying that Paul was not the only one that could speak for God. And at that time, they were saying things contrary to what Paul was trying to teach. And even in spite of that, even against these attacks that were against him, Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me, it compels me, it moves me forward. It causes me to act the way I do, and that is to love other people." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." It's we ask ourselves the question, does that mean the love of Christ for me? Is that what compels me? Or is it the love of Christ in me that compels me to love others? Well, I think it's both. I think here, Paul, what he was saying here is it's the love of Christ that he demonstrated for me or to me in saving me from my sins is what compels me or motivates me to love others the way Christ loved me. And so we've got kind of a two-way street here when we look at this. It's the love of Christ for us that compels us to love others like Christ through us. And as a result of this, he says, this is what love does. It makes all things new. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And then down in verse 18, he says, or verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, has experienced this love, yet now we know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." So one of the reasons that Paul was motivated by love was because that was what made him a new creature in Christ. And it's what can make others a new creature in Christ too. So Paul was motivated by love. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's focus on this morning, all right? And so if you'll take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 22, a very familiar passage. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. And we're going to be looking at this. Life can only truly be satisfying if it is motivated by love. Life can only truly be satisfying if it is motivated by love. Now in this passage here, Jesus is being confronted by a number of groups of religious leaders. First of all, the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, then the scribes, which were a combination of both, but they were the religious elite. They were the religious educated. and they were confronting Jesus Christ. This is toward the end of his ministry, just a few months or so before he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. And they're attacking him. And they're trying to get him to stumble so that they'll have something to accuse him about so that they can get rid of him. And the first one comes in just before Matthew 22:15, where the Pharisees come and they ask him about whether they should pay tribute to Caesar or not. And you know how Jesus responded to that. He said, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. And they couldn't say anything about that. They couldn't refute that answer. And then the Sadducees came to him and they asked him a question about marriage. And they went back to this idea, this concept of levirate marriage in the Old Testament, where Moses said that if a man is married to his wife and he doesn't have any children and he dies, then his brother should marry his wife and bring up children in his name. And so they make up this story about this guy who died, or this wife who's had seven husbands, seven brothers as husbands. And none of them had children. And so their argument here is that there cannot be a resurrection because whose wife will she be in the resurrection? It's not possible for her to have be married to seven men. That would be polygamy. And so there must not be a resurrection, and that's what the Sadducees believed. And so Jesus said to them, you err. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't know that heaven is different than here on earth. And men and women will be like angels. They won't marry. And he says, instead in heaven, I won't have relationships like that. But he says this too. He says, don't you understand what the scriptures say? God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God of the living, not the dead. And he did that in the present tense. So that his emphasis was that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, they were presently living in heaven with God. And so Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures. And they couldn't say anything to that. They couldn't refute that. Then finally, the scribes, the educated elite, the lawyers of the day came to him and said, good teacher, what is the first commandment? And this is where we pick it up in Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer or a scribe, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus responded like this, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Now, the reason they asked him this question was because the lawyers of the day, the scribes, had codified the law, which was a good thing. They studied it. They would dig into it deep to see how the law of Moses would apply to all these different circumstances. And what they came up with was 613 commandments, do's and don'ts that the law prescribed for a believer or for an Israelite. And so they believed that if they would hold true or obey these 613 commandments, they would be good with God. Now, how would you like to have 613 do's and don'ts that you needed to abide by? Aren't you glad God just gave us 10? All right. But they had taken those 10 in the law of Moses and they codified it. So they had 248 positive commandments and 365 negative. All right. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to memorize all those so that I didn't stumble each day. That's a lot there. And some of the categories were pretty heavy. But some of them were really bizarre, too. You remember reading in your New Testament, the life of Christ, you'd come across this thing called Corban. You remember that? You remember when Jesus was confronted again by the Pharisees and the Sadducees? In fact, he confronts them and he says, "You, by your traditions and by your rules and regulations, you circumvent the law." And he says, one of the things you do is what they called Corban. And somebody could take money that they had and they could say, "This money is Corban." And thereby they would designate it to the Lord. And so they couldn't use it for anything else. And what they were doing, the reason they did that, the way it got skewed, was that if somebody in their family had need, they would say, "Oh, I can't use that money. That money's Corban. I can't meet the needs of my family." And Jesus said, you've circumvented the law by doing that. Another one that was even crazier than that was called casuistry. And casuistry we read about in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And we read it again about it again in Matthew 18. But what they would do is they would dedicate or they would make oaths. And they would swear by those oaths, perhaps by maybe the altar or by the temple or by the gold on the altar or by the gift on the altar, the gold on the temple and the gift on the altar. And so they had this system worked out where they said, well, if you swear by the temple, that's kind of, but if you swear by the gold on the temple, you better not break that oath. Again, if you swear by the altar, well, that's kind of by me. You can disappoint God too much. But if you swear by the, you better keep that one. And Jesus said, that's crazy. And he says, and you're not keeping your oaths. And he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But just be truthful. And if you make an oath, keep swear by stuff. And so they had all these rules and regulations, this codification of the law that they worked with each day in their lives. And obviously you can see by that is it was a works-based religion. And so there was debate about what was the greatest of all these commandments. And so they asked Jesus. And he said, the greatest of the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He took them back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's called the Great Shema. Even today, traditional Jews or very religious Jews, conservative Jews, will take their prayer shawls, they'll put them on, and they'll wrap the prayers around their wrists, and they'll recite the Great Shema, the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all the law. And so even by codifying this, they had missed the point. They had missed the point that the greatest of these commandments, all these commandments put together, the greatest one is love. And that's the one that really needs to motivate us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the loving salvation that we get from Him. And the point that they missed is that love is not a religion. It's a relationship. And we need to have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this passage here. And let me bring to you three different points here, all right? The first one is this. Why should love motivate us? Or let me put it this way. When love motivates us, or when we're motivated by love, first of all, love equips us to grasp God's word completely. Now, this really goes down to the bottom of the passage we're looking at first, where Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love equips us to understand the law, all of the prophets, the entirety of, for them, it was the Old Testament, but the entirety of the Word of God. If we're motivated by love, we're going to understand how the entire Bible is a love letter to us. That's really what it is, isn't it? It's God's love letter to us. And as we read it and we understand it and we dig into it, we can see greater and greater ways that God has loved us and provided for us. All the law and prophets is the entire Word of God. And when we look into it with a heart motivated by love, it unlocks for us how we could love Him and others in ways that we're wired to love them. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times we'll look at the Word of God and we'll think, you know, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that's loving toward me. And a lot of times we'll pick and choose different parts of the Bible and we don't understand, we don't have a heart, and we have a hard time with it. Like, what about hell? How does that reflect God's love? And that's a tough question. And to be honest with you, I don't know completely, but I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet understanding God's love completely for me. Or what about, when we think about God being a loving God, how could He allow certain things to happen? And we ask that question. Well, when we understand that God is a God of love, and that everything He's given us in His Word is a reflection of His love, we have to take that and trust that whatever circumstances we're in, they're circumstances that are sent by a loving God. Now, we get a lot of these questions, certainly, from the unsaved world, right? Well, we have to understand, too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man doesn't get it. The natural man can't get it because he is not motivated by love or filled with the Holy Spirit to understand these things. But when we begin to walk in obedience, we begin to understand God's love more. And that obedience is, first and foremost, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, even when we don't understand. The second one, when we are motivated by love, love enables us to experience healthy relationships. The first thing that God said, or that Jesus said, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and all your mind. That's the vertical relationship. And then He says, this is the first and great commandment, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the horizontal relationships. And He gives us a priority. He gives us an order of things to go in. Actually, I'll touch on that in a second here. But loving equips us or helps us to experience healthy relationships. Think of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments had to do with our relationship with God. And then second six of the Ten Commandments had to do with our relationship with others. And so again here we see that in this greatest of all commandments, God is saying that you will fulfill all of the Ten Commandments if we start by loving the Lord with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. What's it mean to love thy neighbor as thyself? Jesus actually goes on and he tells a parable about that. We're not going to go into that today. But to love thy neighbor as thyself, he says, it means to love the ones who are nearby you. Who are the ones that are nearby you? Well, it's our families, right? Do you ever struggle with loving certain people in your family? Yeah. And sometimes it's the ones who are the closest to us that we struggle with loving. And you know why that is? It's because they're the ones that can hurt us so easily. And so our spouses, our children, our parents, they're the ones that we expect just automatically that they will love us, but they're the ones that can hurt us so easily too. And so sometimes we build walls because we get hurt, and those walls get higher and higher because we get hurt more and more, and then we start to shut ourselves down. And we say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm not going to love. I'm going to protect myself. And so if we don't love, we shut down these possibility of relationships. Co-workers, neighbors, how about the people in the church? Is there somebody in the church that you struggle with loving? Yeah, sometimes there are people in the church that we struggle loving. And yet Jesus commands us to love him first and to love others as ourselves. We need to be careful that we don't miss the people right around us that need love. Sometimes there are a lot of unlovely people around us, right? And there are people that make us uncomfortable, or people that maybe are too needy. They need too much love. And so we shut ourselves down from that. I know I'm guilty of that. I know that there's some people that I just think, you know, I'm uncomfortable expressing love to them. And so I shut myself down from that. Think of this, maybe a morning prayer that you want to think of every morning. Good morning, Lord. I love you today because you first loved me. Help me to love people you put in my path today with your love. And every day, if we focus our thoughts on loving those who are around us, loving those who have needs, loving those who are hard to love sometimes, then we'll be the fulfillment of Jesus' command that they'll know we are his disciples by our love. So love equips us to grasp the Word of God completely. Love enables us to experience healthy relationships. And then finally this, love empowers us to keep our priorities straight. Now it's very easy to see here in the priorities. God says you need to love me first, or Jesus says we need to love God first, and then we need to love others. That's the second command, right? And so we need to prioritize our love, right? Well, I think we can get in trouble there. If we just put it that way, we don't think about this. Sometimes we'll say that, okay, my priorities in love are going to be God first and others second, which is good. And sometimes we use the acrostic joy, right? Jesus first, others second, you last. And that's helpful, but I think we can get in trouble with that because sometimes they conflict, right? How am I going to show my love to my family when I've got this obligation to others? And or how am I going to take care of myself if I'm always showing love to others? And so we get conflicted about this, and we think, well, here, I've got to prioritize things this way or that way now. And sometimes we do it like this, too. I love God first. I love my family second. I love my coworkers maybe third, or my people in my church maybe third. And then I'll put myself fourth, right? This is really hard for pastors or for Christian workers. You know, the pastor's supposed to love everybody, right? But he's supposed to take care of his family, and sometimes the obligations of family and ministry conflict, and sometimes the obligations of work and family conflict, and so you've got to make this choice, right? And we come out thinking, well, if I love Or if I fulfill the obligation to my family, then I'm not fulfilling my obligation to somebody else. Or if I leave my family to fulfill an obligation to a coworker or something, then I feel guilty because I'm not meeting the needs of my family. So here's the way I think we should look at it, all right? And I think it's reflected here. Love God first. That's it. Love God first. And if you love God first, then you will take care of all of your other obligations, which are loving others. And loving others incorporates your family. It incorporates your coworkers. It incorporates your church, congregation, fellow members of your church. It incorporates those who are needy out there that you may have no relationship at all with. Love God first. And when you love God first, He's given us the command throughout His Bible, throughout His love letter, to love others, no matter who they are. So love empowers us to keep our priorities straight. In the second part of this, where He says you love your neighbors as yourself, this is an area where we struggle too a little bit, right? Is it okay to love myself? Well, here's what the world says. The world says you need to love yourself before you can love others, right? I think the world's got it backwards. I don't think we can love others until we love God first. And it doesn't have anything to do with loving ourselves. In fact, loving ourselves, you know what that is? That's narcissism. And the world's got it backwards. The world keeps telling me, well, and I see it in programs, I see it in movies, and I hear it on the news, and I hear it from the psychologists and psychiatrists of our culture. You've got to love yourself before you can love others. That's not true. And we teach our kids this in schools. That is not true. We need to love God first. Then we can love others. But if we love ourselves first, that's selfishness. And that will set me up for all kinds of relational problems. If I love myself first, then I'll neglect the needs of others because I put myself first. So this whole idea of loving self first is wrong. That's narcissism. That's selfishness. And that's why we're going to talk about this tonight. That Jesus even raises the standard with His disciples where He says, a new commandment I give unto you. Not like the old commandment, but the new commandment says, I want you to love others like I loved you. And this is the old commandment that He's actually going to raise and elevate by giving us a new commandment. And He says, instead of loving others like you love yourself, I want you to love others like I loved you, with a totally sacrificial and serving love. So the world tells us that we must love ourselves first in order to love others. Don't fall into that trap. Jesus teaches us to love God first. Then we can love others. And the bottom line is this. Any other motivator? Any other driver that's driving our relationships is doomed for failure. Love needs to drive our relationships. Is there something other than love that's motivating you in your relationships? Is it fear? Is it image? Is it selfishness? Love equips us to grasp God's word completely. Love enables us to experience healthy relationships. Love empowers us to keep our priorities straight. When we're love motivated, think of it this way. We'll love God more, we'll love people more, and we'll love more people. Isn't that a great slogan for a church? We'll love God more, we'll love people more, and we'll love more people. And that's really what we're all about, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your love. Lord, help us to grow in our love relationship with you. And as a result of loving you, help us to love others more and be more loving toward others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.